But if you'd like a title for the sermon message, it's this: What Does the Bible Reveal About the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible reveal about the Holy Spirit? In the May-June 2023 issue of Beyond Today magazine, a reader submitted the following request to be removed from our church's mailing list, and I quote, "Please don't send any more literature from your church. I am a believer in the Trinity as written in the Word of God. I rebuke your teachings as they are not of God, but of Satan," end quote. And of course, their name was removed from our mailing list, right? We honor that request. But the concept of God existing as a Trinity is one of the most dearly held beliefs of almost all so-called Christian denominations. To question that belief is to invite scorn, ridicule, or even persecution. For most in this world who call themselves Christian, denial of the idea that God exists as three divine persons in one is heresy. And in past centuries, those who dared to question this teaching were imprisoned, tortured, and even killed. About 20 years ago, one of my teaching colleagues informed me that his wife thought I would be a good match for dating a friend of hers. So his wife called me at home to encourage me to go out with her friend. I explained I did not date outside my faith, and there would be too many differences between her friend and me for such a relationship to work out. Of course, I'd never met her at this point. And she said to me, "Well, you're a Christian, right?" And I said, "Yes." "Well," she said, "as long as you are both Christians and believe in the Trinity, that's all that matters. The other differences are minor." I went on to explain I did not believe in the Trinity. And after a brief silence, she said, "Yes, that would be a big problem." She then hung up the phone, and I never heard from her again, even though I've worked with her husband for 2 decades. Let's turn to John 16. John 16. We'll start by looking at verses 1 through 3. John chapter 16. Jesus is here warning his disciples that true Christians would face persecution for following him. John 16, starting here in verse 1, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues," or religious worship. "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They have not known the Father nor me. See, Jesus warned that Christians would be persecuted by people who believed that they were doing God's will. They would believe that God was on their side and that the teachings of true Christianity were not of God, but of Satan. Notice in John 16:3 that the root cause of this persecution will be a lack of understanding of the true nature of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. "These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." Now, the person who wrote to cancel their Beyond Today subscription said that they were a believer in the Trinity, quote, "as written in the Word of God," end quote. Now, those of us who've been in the Church of God for some time know that this statement is false. The concept of a Trinity is not supported by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not a divine person. It is the power of God. We understand that, and my message today is not to convince you of something you probably already know. Of course, we do have some people who are new in attending, so it may be new to some. But for many of us, we've been through this on our own years and years and years over and over. But we do have a responsibility to be able to explain the true doctrines of Christianity to others. Peter writes about this responsibility in 1 Peter 3. Let's turn there, please. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. It's never a bad idea to refresh our minds on the key doctrines of the church. 1 Peter 3, starting here in verse 14. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." And as we've already seen, for those people who hold true to what the Bible actually says on many of these doctrines, we are defamed as evil doers, right? Those who serve the spirit of Satan. Those who believe that God is an expanding divine family and not a closed three-in-one Trinity are labeled by worldly Christianity as heretics and evildoers. How prepared are we, you and I, to challenge the Trinity teaching if we are pressed to do so by someone who claims that acceptance of the Trinity is required for salvation? Yes, if we are pinned down in conversation with someone on this issue, we could just direct someone to the United Church of God website and tell them, just read this 87-page booklet entitled, "Is God a Trinity?" There you go. And, you know, drop the mic and walk away. We've got a booklet, right? But we need to know, and know that we know, how to answer those who challenge the key principles of the Christian faith. So today I want to give us all a refresher on what the Bible reveals about the Holy Spirit. We will examine some, not all, but some of the key scriptures that people use to claim that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And we will be able to show from the scriptures that the teaching of the Trinity is definitely not written in the Word of God. It is a doctrine that came about over several centuries. So why do people believe the Holy Spirit is a divine person? I'm just going to go through and examine some of those ideas. And then later on, I'll put them in a list for you after we've discussed them. But I'm not going to give you all number all the points as we go through it. I'll give you the list of seven main points at the end. The doctrine of the Trinity actually emerged in the Roman Catholic Church between the 3rd and 5th centuries A.D. Theologians had struggled for centuries trying to figure out how to explain the nature of God, the relationship of Jesus Christ to God the Father, and how the Holy Spirit fit into the picture. And there were conflicting views. For centuries, there were heated debates, open disputes, and even violence resulting from these very questions. Eventually, the Catholic Church adopted the Trinity as an official doctrine and persecuted any group or person who dared to contradict this teaching. And of course, when the Protestant Reformation occurred, many of those churches splitting off from the Catholic faith kept the Trinity doctrine. By the time the Bible was translated into the English language, the Trinity teaching was accepted by mainstream Christianity as a fact. This acceptance influenced the translators who refer to the Holy Spirit with personal pronouns, he, him, himself, etc. In Greek, as in Latin-based languages, every noun is assigned a specific gender, either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And if you've studied a foreign language, you're probably familiar with that, Spanish, French, Italian, etc. But we don't do this in English. But since the Holy Spirit is referred to in some places by the Greek word parakletos, which is a masculine word in Greek and means helper, counselor, comforter, or advocate. The translators of the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version, as it's called, chose to, and this is important, chose to, they made an editorial decision to refer to the Holy Spirit as He rather than as the neuter it in most cases. Now, there are exceptions where they use the word it, but the majority of the time they decided to use he or him. As a result, the tens and tens of millions of people who have read or heard passages from the King James and New King James versions of the New Testament have accepted the idea that the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it. When sermonette and sermon speakers are reading passages from the King James Version or the New King James Version, we sometimes forget to convert he and him to it and its as we read. And you'll sometimes see a struggle with that going back and forth, especially in the Passover service, right, when we're reading from John. So that is one simple reason why many people accept that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, because when they read the scriptures, they open up their English Bible, they see it referred to as he or him. But the Authorized Version contains a passage that has been deliberately altered to support the idea of a Trinity. So it's not just simply use of the wrong pronoun. Words have actually been added. So let's look at that in 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 6 through 8 in the King James Version, right? So this is the original wording of the Authorized Version. Because here the Authorized Version, authorized by King James, right, of England, seems to state clearly that the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are all one. But those words were not found in any Greek New Testament manuscript written before the 1500s. Yet the King James translators chose to add these words because they wanted to better fortify the Trinity doctrine. So let's read the passage as it appears in the King James Version. 1 John 5, starting in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And so this is typically the go-to passage, right? You just simply turn there and see, well, there it is, written in the Word of God. It's written in my Bible that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. But those words have been added. Most newer Bible translations and paraphrases omit the added passage. And this is the part that was added. So if you look back at that passage, the added words begin in verse 7, right after the word bear record. Where it begins with in heaven, those words are not there. So this is the added section. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. End of insertion. Right? So what it originally is meant to say, this is how the New International Version renders it. 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. And that's it. The only three mentioned in the original manuscripts are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And that's not a Trinity. That's not divine beings that are being discussed. So someone or someones went in and said, you know what, we need to really beef up the Trinity doctrine because there's not anything in the Bible about it. Let's add it here because it makes sense to them. And that's what they did. So the claim that this passage in 1 John shows the Trinity concept as written in the Word of God is actually a false claim. And if you look at any Bible references, they will tell you that this phrase was written in the margin of a Latin Vulgate version that eventually worked its way into the mainstream translation. So those are spurious words inserted by individuals who already accepted for hundreds of years that there is a Trinity. In fact, the word Trinity is never used anywhere in the Bible. It is not in the Old Testament, nor is it in the New Testament, nor is the concept even referred to. Now, if this is the central tenet of Christianity as to whether one is saved or lost, whether one is a true believer or a heretic, one would think God would have made sure there was a lot about it in the Scriptures. But it's not there. Let's look at another passage that some people cite as support for the Trinity idea, and that's Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So please turn there. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Here Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples about how to baptize others into the faith. Some will argue that if Christians are to be baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see here, that the Holy Spirit must be a divine person because it has a name. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in," and actually the word should mean into, "baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So if the Holy Spirit is not a person, then why is the Holy Spirit mentioned here in direct connection with the Father and Jesus Christ? I mean, it's a legitimate question. Well, first we should note the context of this passage. This passage is not attempting to define the nature of God. It is a directive regarding baptism. So if the Holy Spirit is involved in the process of baptism, there should be other scriptures that we can examine to clarify its role in the conversion process. So let's do that. We're going to leave Matthew 28 on the back burner. And we're going to turn to Acts 2:38. Acts 2. In fact, let's start a little before that. Let's start in verse 36. Acts 2:36. Because this verse is found in the context of Peter's sermon, as it's called, at the first New Testament Pentecost. Acts 2, starting in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" And of course, it didn't just mean far off geographically, it means far off temporally, right through time, down through the centuries. Many who weren't born who would have access to that promise, including all of us. Notice that Peter does not mention baptizing these people in the name of the Father, whereas the other verse did. Does that mean that God the Father is not involved in the conversion process? No, not at all. Peter isn't ignoring God the Father. He states that one must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for a specific reason, for the remission of sins. See, that's how the name of Christ comes in to the baptism commitment, for the remission of sins. the acceptance that Christ died on our behalf. Peter's purpose here is to emphasize the need for repentance from sins and the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, that our sins might be forgiven. Peter does mention the Holy Spirit, but not as a divine person. He calls the Spirit a gift that one receives upon repentance and baptism. So how is God the Father involved in the baptism process? Let's go to John 6, 44 and 45. As you know, in order to flesh out a topic in the Bible, we have to get a little bit here, a little bit there, right? Because God's Word answers the issues. We just have to look around for the explanations. John 6, verses 44 to 45. How is God the Father involved here? John 6, 44. No one can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we see here the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, are directly involved in the process of conversion and baptism. The Father calls us out of the world. After being convicted of sin, we must accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that our sins might be forgiven. But just being baptized with water is not enough. We must also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is God's divine power. A bit later in the sermon, we'll examine the role that God's Spirit in us plays in granting us access to eternal life. But for right now, let's look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll read a passage here from verse 29 to 34 in John 1. Because here we see a passage that clearly explains how Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are involved in the process of conversion and baptism. Right? We have to use all the scriptures together, not just cherry pick one and say everything rests on that. John 1, 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? Remission of sins. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me," right? This is the Word of God who had existed with the Father, the one who becomes known as the Father, for eternity. Verse 31, "I did not know him," this is John the Baptist speaking, "but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him.'" I'm changing the he's to it's, right? Because that's the correct translation. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. "And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So the Son of God baptizes with the Holy Spirit. See, after accepting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we are baptized with that Spirit. The Spirit is a gift bestowed upon us at baptism, after we have acknowledged and accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So why did Matthew, in Matthew 28, talk about the need to be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Now again, you notice it doesn't actually say in that verse anything about a Trinity. It says being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what's in a name? We find that answer in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Because here the Apostle Paul is explaining that the name of the Father is a family name. That name is now shared by God the Father and Jesus Christ. And what is the family name? God. Does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, bear that name? It's the Spirit of God. It bears that same name. And Paul also makes plain that the Spirit of God belongs to the Father and is not a separate spiritual being. Here in Ephesians 3, we'll start in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he doesn't mention bowing to the Holy Spirit. Now, wouldn't that be very offensive? If up in heaven there's God the Father, and at his side Jesus Christ, and there's the Holy Spirit, third, right, in the triune divinity, and Paul doesn't acknowledge him. "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, the family of God, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit." Right? The Spirit is power. The Spirit is God's strength. "To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So we are baptized into the family name of God when we repent of our sins and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Then we are strengthened through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit in us allows us over time to be filled with all the fullness of God by developing his righteous character within us. Here's what the United Church of God booklet entitled "Is God a Trinity?" says about why the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Matthew 28:19. It's found, if you have that at home or you access it online, it's found on page 56. Is God a Trinity? So I'm going to quote two paragraphs here. Quote, "The instruction in Matthew 28:19 presumes that before being baptized, believers will learn of God the Father, his Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. At baptism, these believers enter into a personal family relationship with God the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, thereby receiving the name of God. Note again that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all acknowledged as being involved in this process, but that does not mean all three are divine persons in a Trinity. To claim that Matthew 29:19 establishes one God in three persons goes far beyond the actual words of the verse." And again, there's no reference there to a Trinity or a claim that the Holy Spirit is God. So what's another argument that's used by those who support the concept of a Trinity? Well, it's that some scriptures refer to the Holy Spirit as speaking and or performing actions. They argue that only a person can speak, teach, or initiate action. Let's look at an example of that in Revelation 2. And verse 11, Revelation 2, verse 11. Now, these verses, there are several messages here to the early churches. And this verse refers to the Spirit as saying things to the churches. So again, this is a legitimate question. How can the Spirit speak? Revelation 2, verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Right? So someone arguing the Trinity consists, you know, the Holy Spirit is one of its entities, this could be evidence that they might like to cite. How can the Spirit say anything if it's not a divine person? Well, actually, if we put the verse in context, we'll see exactly who is the actual speaker of this message. Remember that the entire book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. Right? These are all the words that have come from Jesus Christ directly to John, the resurrected Christ. So let's go back to verse 8. We'll step back a little bit and get the context. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." The first and the last, right? The Alpha and the Omega, who was dead and came to life. Well, what member of the God family so far was dead and came to life? It's Jesus Christ. And as I said, from the beginning of the book, he tells us this is his revelation to the Apostle John. So who is the one doing the actual speaking here? It's Jesus Christ. He is the God being who was dead and came to life. We'll continue in verse 9. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." Who's I? It's Jesus Christ. "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews or righteous and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." So again, I being Jesus saying this. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." The one speaking here is Jesus Christ, but he is speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of a radio. At lunchtime, I often go out to my car and listen to the local news station while I eat a sandwich. And the meteorologist comes on and may say that, oh, a thunderstorm is expected this afternoon. Then I go back to work and I tell my colleagues, the radio says a storm is coming. The radio was the means through which I heard about the storm. But the radio is not a person. And it wasn't the actual source of that weather report. The meteorologist sent the message, but I received it through the power of the radio broadcast. Look at another example of this in Acts 21. Acts 21, we'll look at verses 10 through 14. Acts chapter 21. Here we see a message that is spoken by the Holy Spirit. But in fact, what we see is the Lord, meaning Jesus Christ, speaking through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Acts 21 and verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and says, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded," verse 14, "we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So what was said was the will of the Lord. How was it conveyed to them? Through the power of the Spirit. All understood that what was said by the Holy Spirit, was actually a message from Jesus Christ. Let's also go to John 16. John chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 12 through 15. John 16, starting in verse 12. Jesus Christ clearly told his disciples in advance that after he ascended to heaven, he would interact with them primarily through the gift of the Holy Spirit. His instruction would be carried to them through this spiritual presence or power. Now remember, as we read, I will be replacing the mistranslated he with the proper neuter it, referring to pneuma or wind, right, spirit, when referring to the Holy Spirit. First, we'll look here at John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So these are the words of Jesus. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that it will take of mine and declare it to you. So Jesus foretold here that the Spirit of God would speak nothing of itself or convey nothing of itself. In other words, it was not to be the source of any message or teaching being conveyed. It would only convey as it was given by Jesus Christ to deliver to his followers. It was the means of communication. The concept of the personification of things is pervasive in the Bible. It is a literary technique, and we see that in quite a bit of poetry, even in the modern world. The personification of things. A lot of times people refer to a ship as she, right? Or there's very other examples of that. But let's look at one from the Bible in Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 22. Proverbs 1, 20 to 22. Because if our argument is that if something is recorded as speaking, it must be a member of the God family or a spirit being or a person, we run into real problems. Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. So here we are told in the Word of God that wisdom calls, raises her voice, cries out, and speaks her words. Should we conclude that there is a divine female spirit called wisdom who interacts with humans? Of course not, right? This is literary technique. And there are other examples in the Bible of gates or stones or mountains, right, crying out. Again, this is a literary technique. We are not meant to believe that they are actually persons. Jesus said clearly that the Spirit of God would speak nothing of itself. Right? There's nothing originated by that Spirit. Rather, it is the power through which God the Father and Jesus Christ interact with the physical universe and especially with their followers. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 18 to 20. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And again, as I've said, I'll summarize these points that we're going through in a list at the end. I always lose track of numbering lists anyway while I'm listening, so I'll number them later. Here we see the story of the birth of Jesus. The story states that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But we know that Jesus never identified the Holy Spirit as his Father. Nor did he ever refer to it as a person. Never. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at a follow-up to that. We'll go to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30. We get more details on how this transpired. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30. Luke 1, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Holy Spirit? No. He will be called the Son of the Highest. Now that's, of course, very interesting, right? Because if you believe in a trinity of three sort of co-equal persons in one, there's no one that's more important than the other two. And yet throughout the Word of God, we see Jesus deferring to his Father as greater than he, greater than he, greater than he. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. That's God the Father. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, look, I need a little clarification here. How can this be, since I do not know a man, right? She was betrothed, but not yet married. And she hadn't connected with a man in any other way. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Now, who's the Highest? God the Father. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. We've already seen that's the Holy Spirit, right? The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God, meaning the Father. So what does the Bible actually reveal here about the Holy Spirit? This is the definitive passage. You know, if you want to mark one to bring up to somebody in conversation, mark this one. This is the definitive passage that demonstrates that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but the active power of God. Now, how does it do that? If the Holy Spirit were a divine person, then the Spirit would be recognized as Christ's Father. But Luke clearly writes that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest, meaning the Son of God the Father. That Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So what is the Holy Spirit? We do not have to guess. The Bible tells us plainly if we just believe it. The Holy Spirit is the power of God, the power of the Highest. It is not a separate divine being, nor is it the third person in a triune divinity. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We'll look at verses 25 to 34. Because here we see that God the Father used the power of the Holy Spirit to heal a woman before Jesus even noticed her presence or her need. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Mark 5, 25. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I might touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? Right? They're all over. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So what was that power that went out of Jesus Christ to heal the woman? The Holy Spirit, which Jesus had been granted from birth. Let's notice what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 24, verse 49. Luke 24. Let's actually start a little before 49. Let's start here in verse 45. Luke 24, starting in verse 45. Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit working actively in him. Verse 45 of Luke 24, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So he refers to this power from on high as the promise of his Father. All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8. Complete the picture here. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Because here we clearly see that that promise was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, verse 6. And of course, this is referring to that first New Testament Pentecost. I'm sorry, this is referring to Jesus speaking with the disciples before. Therefore, so leading up to that Pentecost, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, Christ, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, right, Pentecost is coming. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he promised that the Spirit would bring them power, the power of God. Now let's look at a passage that supporters of the Trinity use to support this idea that anyone who does not accept the Holy Spirit as a member of the Trinity is a heretic destined for damnation. Let's go to Mark 3, starting in verse 22. Mark chapter 3. Jesus is being challenged here by various of the Jewish leaders about his authority, how he does these miracles that he's doing. Mark 3, 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he, Jesus, has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Well, who's the ruler of the demons? Satan. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons, right? The spirit working in Jesus is from the devil, they're saying. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation or judgment, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So blasphemy, in a religious sense, is the act of speaking evil of God or denying the truth of God's nature, deeds, or words. Denying the truth of God's nature, deeds, or words. So some argue that this verse shows that the Holy Spirit is a divine person within the Trinity, because speaking against the Spirit is an act of blasphemy, and therefore the Spirit must be God. Now, of course, the passage never says anything about a Trinity. Neither the word nor the concept appears anywhere in the Bible. The issue here was that these religious leaders knew that Jesus was using the power of God to perform miracles. But out of jealousy over his popularity or in fear of their own authority being lost, they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. They declared that the power of the Holy Spirit, the very power of God, was actually the spirit of Satan. Now, West, W-U-E-S-T, Bible commentator, has a translation of the Bible, West's expanded translation. And I want to read the passage here according to his translation, because I think it draws attention to an important point we might miss in the New King James. According to West's translation here for Mark 3, 28 to 30, "Assuredly I am saying to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and all malicious misrepresentations, as many as they use to defame. But whoever maliciously represents the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but he is guilty of an everlasting sin, because they kept on saying, he has an unclean spirit," right? It wasn't a one-time thing. This is what they decided was going to be their position. He has an unclean spirit, and therefore he can be dismissed as of the devil. Now, anyone who condemns God's Holy Spirit as the power of Satan can never come to real repentance. Such a person, even if called by God the Father, would never accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, would not repent of their sins, and would not be baptized and receive that Holy Spirit if they believed it was of the devil. Jesus is saying here that anyone who knowingly continued to maliciously represent the power of God and did not repent of that view could not receive forgiveness of sins and would be denied an opportunity for salvation. So up to this point, we've identified a few key biblical arguments to dispute the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person in a triune divinity. And I've listed seven. You might find more than seven in the list that I've gone through. But I want to list them together, right? Because separately, you know, maybe they're not that convincing, but when you see them all back to back, it's a pretty strong argument, because on one side you have these points, and on the other side you have nothing. No reference at all to a Trinity. So first, the use of personal pronouns, he and him, in reference to the Holy Spirit in English language Bibles is an editorial decision and is grammatically incorrect in English. Right? Using he and him to refer to the Holy Spirit is an editorial decision made by translators, and it is not correct. Second, the key passage in 1 John 5 that many denominations use to prove that God is three in one did not appear in any Greek manuscript of the New Testament until the 1500s and should not have been included by the translators of the New King James Version. That passage in 1 John 5 was altered to support the idea of a Trinity. I guess they forgot to read the end of Revelation, right? Where Jesus says, don't add anything. God didn't quite get it right here. We need to add a little bit more. Third, the role of the Holy Spirit in the process of repentance and baptism is not equal to that of the Father and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a gift given by God and not a divine person. So we see over and over again this Holy Spirit referred to as a gift given by God and not a God entity. Fourth, neither the word nor the concept of the Trinity appears anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It's just not there. Fifth, words and actions ascribed to the Holy Spirit are actually words and actions initiated by God the Father or by Jesus Christ. The Spirit speaks nothing of itself. Christ told us that. And it is the power of God and not a divine person. It is the power through which God interacts with the world. Sixth, the Bible ascribes words and actions to wisdom, gates, stones, and other objects as a literary device. But this does not prove that these objects are actually persons. Right? Some of them are just inanimate objects. And seventh, the Bible clearly identifies the Holy Spirit as the power of the highest. It is the power or divine essence through which God the Father and Jesus Christ interact with the physical creation and with human beings. Now, what the Bible reveals about the Holy Spirit is a huge topic. And my purpose today has not been to explain how the Spirit works in Christians to help us to develop righteous character. That topic has been addressed in many Pentecost sermonettes and sermons. And there's some great ones out there. But we have seen enough proof today to dismiss the idea that the person who has to be removed from the church's mailing list stated, "I am a believer in the Trinity as written in the Word of God. I rebuke your teachings as they are not of God but Satan." Now, just in case the 7 points I've listed are not enough to prove a point, I'm going to give you a few bonus ones, but they'll be quick, don't worry. A few bonus Bible facts that weaken any argument that the Holy Spirit is a divine person existing in a triune bond with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So, I don't know if you want to letter these instead of number them. So, A, in Paul's letters to the churches, as well as his letters to individuals, he consistently mentions God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But never explicitly recognizes or honors the Holy Spirit as a divine person or object of worship. Paul never does that. There's always the Father, and then there's the Son. Letter B, Jesus never spoke of the Holy Spirit as a divine third person. He just never did it. But he's always referring to his Father. Had he been offended by the Holy Spirit? No. It's God's power. It's the power of the Father, and of course, his power as well. So Jesus never spoke of the Holy Spirit as a divine third person. And see, in visions, in prophecy of God's throne, as depicted in Acts 7 in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, the Father and Jesus Christ are seen on thrones, but not the Holy Spirit. Right, in all those visions, right, at the end of the story, who's there? God the Father and Jesus Christ, side by side. Where's the Holy Spirit? There's no throne for the Holy Spirit. Now, the most problematic aspect of the Trinity belief is that it limits God's family to three persons. So let's turn to one last scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll look at verses 12 through 17. Because this is really the tragedy of the Trinity. Because if you accept going in that there is a Trinity, even though the Bible never says it, then it skews your view of everything else that God promises. Here we see the goal of God's plan of salvation. It is a passage which those who believe in the Trinity cannot accept at face value, because it states that human beings have the potential to partake of the divine nature and become literal sons and daughters of God. Romans 8, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, right, by that power, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," those who are led by that power, "these are sons of God." It really means that. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of," and the word here should be sonship, right? It's been translated in many versions as adoption. But it's not talking about a legal process. It's talking about actually becoming a child. "You have received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Right? Jesus told us the model prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven." He really meant that. Our Father, the same Father. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs," right? Heirs inherit. What do they inherit? The family name. "Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." To be glorified means to be made magnificent, right? To become the stuff of God, the stuff of righteousness. So it's my hope that by reviewing this topic today, we can better refute the claim that a belief in the Trinity is supported by the Word of God. As the first of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God states, quote, "We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal," end quote. Brethren, let us always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us, the hope of being a part of God's very family, with meekness and fear.